Oh, I love that song. I love the way Marshall sings it. Our scripture today is found in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read just the opening couple of verses from that chapter and then summarize its contents. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. And the parable that Jesus went on to speak to them consisted of three parts: a parable of one sheep that was lost from a fold of 100, of one coin that was lost from a company of 10, and of one son that was lost. I like rooms with windows. In fact, when this church building was being designed, the architect came one day to the building committee and he had his conceptual sketches pretty much completed. And he was wanting input from us, and I asked him how he felt about windows, and he indicated he'd put a lot of windows in the building. And I said, "But there aren't enough windows for me. Got to have more windows." And so he went back and reconfigured and put in more windows, and I probably would have, if I'd have had a chance and it wouldn't have driven construction costs out of sight, would have asked for more. I love windows. I get claustrophobic if I'm in a room that I can't look out. Windows let the outside in and let the person on the inside look out. Stories in sermons are like windows in buildings. And the Lord used lots of stories because he knew that speaking to people and giving them abstract statements about the love of God or a philosophical treatment of agape love would not really be remembered and would not reach. So when Jesus chose to talk to us about our human condition and about God's unconditional love for us, he chooses to do it by means of a story. There are three great short stories in Luke 15, and the last of the three, the story of the prodigal, has been called the greatest short story ever told. And it certainly has an O. Henry-like ending with the unexpected tale on the end of the elder brother. There are two events that form the backdrop for these stories. One is that in Luke 13:21, Jesus has been teaching that the door to the kingdom of God and the door to salvation is narrow. Therefore, we're surprised as we open Luke 15 to find flocking to Jesus people who normally wouldn't be candidates for entering through such a narrow door. Here there were sinners and tax collectors. And the scribes and the Pharisees cannot understand. If this door is narrow, Master, in effect they are saying, how is it that you are having such a company as this about you? And through these stories, Jesus is giving definition to the narrow door, that it is not a narrow door in the sense of ladening us down with legalistic requirements to reach God, but rather if you are going to enter in the narrow door to the kingdom of God, you must lay aside the baggage and backpack of self-righteousness and pride and come to God with humility, without pretense, with penitence, just as I am, without one plea. Jesus' stories about God's love for the sinner are a radical contrast to a familiar religious proverb of Jesus' day which said, "There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world." Jesus takes the reverse side and says, "No, no, no. Not joy when those who provoke him perish, but joy when the lost are found." In these stories of Jesus, three things are lost. 1% is lost, one sheep from 100. 10% is lost, one coin from 10. And 50% is lost, one son from 2. In a sense, these three stories of things that are lost all constitute one parable, for they are not isolated drawings set apart from one another, but actually three panels that belong together in one picture. The parables complement each other. And we need all three parables together to give us a full understanding of God's heart, to give us a good glimpse through a window into God's heart. And therefore, the three parables taken side by side as part of one panel serve to amplify each other. And each of them zeroes in on one special aspect, but together they represent the wholeness of truth about the Father's heart that Jesus desires to communicate. Three things unite all these panels, or these three separate stories in one. The first thing that unites them is that the theme that is in them all is that from God's point of view, we are lost. We as human beings, we as George and John and Mary and Susan and Ralph and Fred and Becky, we individually and collectively are lost. Here is where Jesus' language gets a rub in the modern consciousness, because in that terminology seems so foreign to us. And people instantly who feel themselves somewhat good and moral and outstanding don't like that word tacked on them, lost. In fact, there was a campaign several years ago among evangelicals where people were putting on bumper stickers that said, "We found it." And it was supposed to be a come-on for evangelism. And I saw, perhaps you did too, some bumper stickers that read, "We never lost it." What does it mean to be lost? I would submit to you that lostness must be understood more from God's point of view than from our point of view. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose that a young child is kidnapped and taken away and raised by other people. And as the years come and go, the child has a dim awareness that it came from another family, but because it has been raised by whoever kidnapped them, they, over the years, will lose a sense of having been lost. The person who will feel most the sense of lostness are the parents who day after day and month after month and year after year, look, it's they who know that their son or their daughter has been lost, know it far more than the child will ever know that it was lost. So when we think of lostness, we need to think of it, first of all, not from our perspective at all, but from God's. For God created us in His image, and because of sin, we have been distanced by God, we have been ignorant of God, and we have become unlike God, and to Him we are that which is lost. Whom Jesus came to save, He says it Himself, "I am come to seek and to save the lost." So Jesus tells us in these three panels to the one story that there are different ways we become lost. The sheep became lost in a different way from the coin, and the coin became lost in a different way than the son. The sheep became lost somewhat unwittingly. It wandered on one day. It began to nibble. One patch of grass led to another, and hour by hour it kept its eyes on what only lay immediately ahead, and short-sightedly it became unaware that it was further away than it should be. And all the time it was straying and straying and straying from the flock and the shepherd. The sheep started out never intending to get lost. It just sort of happened as it went along. And there are people who get away from God that never intended that deliberately, never started out to sin deliberately, never started out to be away from God, but just through a series of choices and through friendships that have been made that pulled them away, or habits that were abandoned, or disciplines that were avoided, or dispositions that were not dealt with in the heart, gradually they just moved away from God. And it wasn't because they were, so to speak, rebellious, but just through wandering, moved away. All we like sheep, the Bible says, have gone astray. We have turned each to his own way. And then there's those who become lost like a coin. The coin is not lost through any decision of its own. It is lost through someone's carelessness. And there are people that are lost in life who have been badly damaged through someone else's mishandling. There ought to be a sign put on every baby like a package: special, fragile, handle with care. But there are babies and there are children and there are people who have been abused in this life and been violently treated by families and by social forces and are lost in effect through no fault of their own. And then there are those that are lost through deliberation, deliberately. The son, for example, says to the father, "Give me all that's mine." And according to Deuteronomy 21:17, he had a right as the younger brother to one-third of the father's assets when the father died, but he prevails upon the father to liquidate that part of his holdings which would allow him to enjoy the money now. And he is lost through his own personal choice. Now, what is this being said here, that some get lost through unintentionality, some get lost through carelessness, some get lost through their own choice? No, that's not so much what Jesus is saying, but he is saying that in the dimension of being lost, all three of these components are involved in our life. We become lost through unintentionality. Sometimes that maybe is larger than our own will, but our will is also involved. All three get in the mix. For some people, it seems their rebelliousness is greater than their unintentionality or the carelessness of someone else. For others, maybe carelessness stands out, but all three are involved in what it means to be lost. We go away never intending to, or we go away flatly intending to, or we find ourselves away and got estranged from God because someone else mishandled us. Mankind without God is not only lost, he is lost in all these senses of the word. Lost like a sheep, lost like a coin, lost like a son. You and I are lost in that way. The second great theme, then, that unites all these parables or these stories, the three panels in the one story, the second theme is that God wants the lost to be found. And Jesus answers the question, who is concerned with finding us? God himself is. That which has been lost is his. It is his sheep, his coin, his son. And each of these three shows us a different aspect of God's work as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Son, is the shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. You see, the third panel shows us the Son, whom no one is seeking. Does this say that God simply waits until we get ready to come to Him and doesn't lift a hand to help us? No, for there's three panels in the one picture, and the first one says that God, the Son, came seeking. Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus says that the 99 who are in the fold don't need to repent. And here he is being somewhat sarcastic with the Pharisees who do not consider themselves lost. And Jesus says you can't find someone that does not see themselves as lost. So the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent is not Jesus' way of saying there is another way to salvation other than being found by Jesus. It's his way of simply looking at the 99 who are smug who say, we don't need you. And they cannot be found because they do not see themselves as lost. The prevailing idea of Jesus' day is that God might possibly receive a penitent sinner, but never was it thought by the rabbis of Jesus' day that God would go look for a penitent sinner. Here Jesus again stands the religion and the religious ideas of his day on their head, and the gospel, as it finds Jesus speaking, verse 4, said that the shepherd seeks until he finds it. And verse 8, the woman seeks until she finds it. And you can underline that word until, because God seeks until. Love is not satisfied by a favorable percentage between those saved and those lost. Love is not satisfied that 10% are in and 90% are out. Or love is not satisfied that 90% are in and 10% are out. Love is not satisfied until that which is lost is saved, because people are not digits to God. It is not tactful to say to a father who has lost one of two children, well, don't worry, you have another child left. God seeks the lost because we're all his children. And this week as I studied this passage, it went like a knife through me because, if we're going to be like Jesus, then it means that the individual Christian and the church has never really shared the mission and the passion of Jesus until we, like him, go and look for the lost, not simply stand and receive. It's easy to stand and receive and say Christ receives sinful people. It's easy to wait for people to come to us. But Jesus says the shepherd goes and looks. That's why we have ministry in this body. That's why we're emphasizing things like intensive care unit and visitation ministry and outreach to areas even outside of ourselves, because we are looking to be people who reach, not people who sit and simply receive. And there's a level of maturity that needs to take place in the body of Christ where we not only do this hard thing, and that is welcome one another when we are strangers to one another, but go past the point of welcome, which is in some senses even passive, and get to the vantage point of seeking. Jesus seeks. Then The woman, someone has said, represents the Holy Spirit with the church, the lamp, who is looking for the lost. Now, I realize this is a mystical and spiritual way of interpreting a parable, and I normally shy away from that, but this is so good, I'm going to embrace it. It's obviously the object of the Spirit's activity to seek that which cannot help itself, and the coin cannot help itself. The sheep can bleat, and the son can come to himself, but the coin is unable to respond, and man and woman is lifeless and has no ability to respond to God unless God's Spirit draws us. And the Holy Spirit holds the church as the lamp, going and looking for the lost. Now, the coin is precious to the woman in this second panel of Jesus' stories. It's precious either for its own value or for its symbolic value as one of the 10 coins that were on the frontlet worn by many a betrothed woman in Palestine, or married woman. It was given to her like we would give a wedding ring now. And so she wore that, and it commonly had 10 coins. It was called a semidai. And evidently one of those coins perhaps had slipped out. And any of you that have ever lost a stone out of your engagement ring, we won't talk about those things, will we? But some of you have had that experience, know how desperately you go looking for that ring or for that stone. That's how she felt toward this symbolic thing which had been lost from her normal appearance, her headdress. And the search was not easy for her, because homes then weren't like they are now. They were small. The floors were not covered with carpet or linoleum. They were dirt covered with straw. And there were seldom windows to illuminate the little one-room dwelling. And a typical low door afforded little opportunity for sunlight to stream through. So a lamp had to be lit, and through the dusty air, a long search had to take place as straw was gone through and dirt to try to find a little coin that had disappeared like a needle in a haystack. And it suggests again once more the Holy Spirit with the church, the lamp which is the light of the world, needs to diligently seek for that which is lost. And then the completion of the attitude of the triune God is the Father who waits for the lost to return, because this picture is also needed to complete the panels, for while the sheep and the coin may be returned without their own consent, it's not so with people. For we are not sheep and we are not coins. We have freedom of choice, and we're more difficult to reach. The father in the story of the prodigal, and really this parable is so often misnamed. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. The focus of the story is not the son. The focus of the story is the father. And if you took prodigal in a positive sense, as meaning extravagant, rather than in an evil sense, it's really the story of the prodigal father. The father who is so prodigal in his love and his respect for the will of his child that he will heap generosity upon him without coercing him or manipulating him into doing his will. And the story tells us more about God than it even does about us. But this God, this father, has suffered the loss of his resources and the loss of his reputation. But most of all, he had suffered the loss of his son. Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, understood how God felt when God speaks through the prophet and says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I led them with cords of compassion and with bonds of love." And I think of a father pulling a little boy when he is small, that's in a little red wagon. Any of you ever done that? That's the term. I wish I could go back. Why can't we freeze kids at a certain age and just leave them there? And it's a wonderful father-boy experience to pull a little kid in a red wagon. God says to his child Israel, "I pulled you in a little red wagon out of Israel, and now you've grown up and you've grown away from me, but I have never forgotten how much I love you as a father, for I drew you with cords of compassion." The lost son makes the mistake of attempting to spend the father's resources without the father, of taking the gift of life which God has given and spending it apart from God and without God's involvement of life. That's what it means to be a prodigal child, to live life without the father. And as long as the son is away from the father, he is not himself. For the great turning point in the story comes when the son comes to himself. You cannot come to the father before you come to yourself. He came to himself and then came to his father. And until the time he came to his father, he was lost. Now, let me throw a couple of million-dollar words at you, but lostness, as I understand it from Scripture, is both eschatological and existential. Eschatological is a word simply meaning end time, and it refers to eternal destiny. And so lostness, there is a heaven or a hell, and one can be lost from God forever. That's eschatological. But existential means this lifeness. It's what's going on right now. And a person can be lost now. Augustine said it so well. A darkened heart is the far country, for it is not by our feet, but by our affections that we either leave thee or return to thee. We can be lost in not having affection toward God. And Bruce Larson said, the far country is the place where you become disillusioned with who you are. You are in the far country at the point where you are disappointed with the world and say, is this all there is? And the Father says, of course not. Come home. We come out of our lostness, out of a sense of I am alone in this world, to the Father who lives and exists and who wants us to come. So out of these three panels of the one story of things that are lost, the two great truths first revealed are from God's point of view we are lost, and secondly, God wants us to be found. And the third thing revealed in each of the panels of the one truth is that God Himself rejoices when that which is lost is found. God rejoices when the lost is found. The shepherd rejoices over the lost sheep. The woman rejoices over the lost coin. And the father rejoices over the lost son. Speaking of the father rejoicing over the lost son shows us in Scripture how we are to even forgive one another. Because there was a father in the Old Testament who lost his son. And the son was in a far country. Actually, he was down in Hebron and David was in Jerusalem. And Absalom was there because of family problems, very severe family problems. And finally, after 3 years of being away, David allows Absalom to return to Jerusalem. But 2 Samuel chapter 14 tells us that David refused to see Absalom when he came back to Jerusalem. Would did not allow him to see his face and had him live in the city another 2 whole long years without ever seeing him. He brought him back, but he did not restore him to face-to-face fellowship. And as a result, a very hurt son walked away in rebellion, and great loss came to the family. There is something devastating about incomplete forgiveness. But the Father, God the Father, does not put us on probation when we come to Him. And He welcomes us completely. The Father gave His Son a robe and a ring and shoes and a party. And there's a symbol to each of these, especially the ring, the sign of His authority, and shoes. Only the slaves were barefoot, but the people that were in the family had shoes. Oh, God's children are going to have shoes. It's a great black spiritual which expresses that truth, that out of slavery we come into the freedom of God's children as sons, and we got shoes. When Lincoln was asked how he would treat rebellious Southerners, he replied, I will treat them as if they had never been away. And that's exactly how God treats us when we come to Him. I will treat you as if you had never been away. I sometimes think when we read the Bible, we don't take enough time to picture the exultant rejoicing that's there. Because, you know, I wish we could have our little role play out here today and do the sheep that is lost and the coin that is lost and the son that is lost. About the closest I can do to a role play to demonstrate the explosive quality of joy in this story is tell you something that happened in our home when George Paul was small. I think he was 2 or 3 or 4, somewhere in that toddler range. And Laura Finch, who's in the church, had made him, or made us, anyway, it wound up in George's hands, a little lamb with toothpick-like legs. And it was a very fragile piece. But for the little boy that he was, George prized this little lamb and kept it for years. It would have been normally the kind of thing that could have been torn up by a child rather easily. And I don't know if it was that little lamb or what, but we one day were trying to communicate God's truth to our children in a family devotional context. And we dreamt up this idea, Jewel and I, have a role play. And George was given the opportunity to be the little lost lamb. And we told him to go find a place where he would be lost in the house and we would come looking for him. We were going to act out this parable. And so we knew we could hear which room he went into and which closet he had crawled into with the clothes hanging down in the closet. And so I said to Jewel, "Where's the little lost lamb?" I said it loudly enough so that it could be heard through the house. And off in the distance we could hear, "Bah!" So we started out going through the house, every room, underneath every bed and every closet, deliberately avoiding the room that he was in, making this, just trying to stretch it out and milk it for all it's worth. "Where's the little lost lamb?" At first it was "Bah," and then it was "Bah," and then it was "Bah." Finally we came to the room where he was. I said, "Where's the little lost lamb?" And by this time it was very loud. And we knew he was, obviously he was in the closet, but he didn't know we knew where he was. We were looking under the bed and under the pillow and trying to find, "Where is the little lost lamb?" Finally we said, "Let's look in the closet." And we opened the closet, and there was George. "Bah!" You know. We scooped him up and hugged him and danced around the house and made a big deal that the lamb that had been lost has been found. And somehow I'll never think of the lost sheep, except I think of it in terms of our little guy at that time. And having that explosive moment of joy when we said, and we were praying, "Oh Lord, may our children never be lost. We would have to go looking for them." But to God, we've all been lost, and God goes looking for us. But these stories are a completion, for they show us that while God is going looking for us in the person of Jesus, we still have to decide to respond and be willing to be found. Now, I mentioned that the story has an O. Henry ending on it, because all of a sudden, Jesus' three panels close with this moment of giving an insight into an older brother who was a child that never left home but was lost while staying at home. And he shows us, this elder brother does, the most outwardly and inwardly never to be admired example that we could select, a loveless life. Look at these characteristics: self-righteous, "All these years I have been slaving for you." He keeps score: "I never disobeyed you." Been chalking up all those times. Critical: "You never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Sees himself as blameless. Calls him "this son of yours." He refuses to call him "my brother." He says to the father, "this son of yours." The father, when correcting him, says, "this your brother." He makes the son realize that the younger son is his brother, whether he will recognize it or not. St. Bernard said, "the tears of the penitent are the wine of angels." That's a sentiment the brother didn't know. And he nurses anger and unforgiveness. He refuses to go to the party, and he's blinded. He never realized that what was available to him all these years could have been had just for the asking. We have to ask, are these qualities, Lord, in my life? Self-righteous, keeping score in relationships, being critical, seeing yourself or myself as blameless, nursing anger and unforgiveness and blinded. The joylessness of the elder brother is in great contrast to the rejoicing of the father who forgave, who is set before us as our example. Jesus gives us these two models: a model of forgiveness with its consequent joy, and a model of unforgiveness accompanied by self-pity and withdrawal from life. Which model we emulate is our decision. All are lost. God comes looking for the lost and wants the lost to be found. And our great God rejoices when that which is lost is found. Father, we thank you for these moments that we have with the Word of Jesus. And we thank you that in the moments of our life, when doubts come as to whether or not we are loved, your Word from the Lord's lips comes to us, reminding us of the delirious joy of heaven over our own lives, and that you welcome each of us with outstretched arms and open heart. And our knowledge of you will never be the same again because of encountering the Word of Jesus, who tells us you are not only the holy God, but you are the loving God who provides for our salvation. I pray today for those friends who may be here who have not experienced your love in their own life and remain as of this moment lost to you and to themselves, that this will be the moment in which they will come to themselves and to you and experience your love, and let there be rejoicing by the angels. And I pray for us as a church family too, that we as a body will have the heart of God for the community and the neighborhoods and the families in which we live and with whom we live, that we will be something other than passive saints, but that we will have the active, shepherding love of God and the searching love of the woman with the lamp to find that which is lost, that we too might share the joy of God the Father over things that are found. And then, Lord, we just take an additional moment to look at bitterness and unforgiveness in our life and comparison of our lot with someone else's and the unloveliness and the damage to our life that is in those kinds of attitudes. Release us, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit and through our own ability that you give us to reach out and forgive someone else. Release us from the bitternesses we bear and the people we've written off and the relationships that we don't want anymore. Thank you, Lord, that the Father never has a moment toward us when he says, "I'm through with you." But in this life, he seeks for us to always come to him, and he seeks to restore a relationship, and we pray, Lord, that that will always be our heart cry toward one another. Help us to have the full joy of God in our lives and to know that beauty of a love that is not satisfied until the lost is found, until that which has been removed and taken from us is restored. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.